Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And of course it is here the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we're breaking into the passage, if you like, halfway through his sermon. Normally that's impertinent to do that, but not for our purposes of reading the scripture. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. The text that I want to consider with you tonight is found in the 42nd verse of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. There's no doubt that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a highlight in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit descended, the gospel was preached by the apostles with great power, and something in the region of 3,000 souls were saved by the grace of God. It doesn't say 3,000, it says about 3,000 souls. So you could say give or take a few. But it was one of the greatest numbers, no doubt, ever awakened by the Holy Spirit through one sermon on one occasion. Think about it. 3,000 souls or thereabouts, every one of them brought into the kingdom of God on one occasion. But you know, the fact that really strikes me about this immediately is that of that number, there were no false professions. That's an amazing thing. Not so amazing when you know that it was a work of God. But we live in the day still of mass evangelism. You have the Billy Graham Crusades. You have the Louis Palau Crusades. You have all kinds of so-called gospel preaching that takes place. And many, many times there are thousands of converts, in inverted commas, that are claimed for Christ. When we were in Scotland ministering, we had the opportunity to go and give out some leaflets outside some of the venues where Dr. Billy Graham was preaching. We handed out something like 31,000 leaflets exposing the errors of this man, and especially his association with the Roman Catholic Church. At that time of the Billy Graham Crusade, and I believe it was 1992, they claimed that in Scotland he had seen 18,000 converts. Now, by any stretch of the imagination, 1,800 people, never mind 18,000, would make some kind of difference in the spiritual landscape of such a small country. You're talking about a country whose population is somewhere in the region of 5 million people. Most of them live in the central lowlands, in the cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh and the cities in between. And I have to tell you, I saw absolutely no evidence in the aftermath, in the months and indeed the years after the Billy Graham meetings, of an increase of people attending the house of God, of people who were living for God, of people who had a desire to serve God. I saw none of that. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Bible says about 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom, the Bible tells me about these people that after confessing Christ and being baptized as a profession of their trust in Him, they didn't drift away. They didn't return to their old ways. But God says, verse 42, and they, who? These converts, about 3,000 souls, they continued steadfastly in four different things. In the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in the apostles' fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In short, what the Holy Ghost is saying here is these people who were converted that day went on with God. And they showed the evidence that they were truly saved by the change that was wrought in their lives, and they now began to live for Christ. Now those are real converts, not spurious ones. Those are true possessions of Christ and not mere professions of Christ. And there's a great difference between the two. It's the easiest thing in the world, you know, especially in our society, to say, I am a Christian. That's the easiest thing in the world to say. But it's a whole different ball game, if I could put it that way, to be a Christian. It's not just good enough to say that you're a Christian. It's not enough just to have a profession of Christ. There must be evidence that you are a Christian. Now, John's Gospel, chapter number 8 and verse 31, records for us the words of our Savior. Now let's read what it says here. John chapter 8, and let's read from verse 30 actually to get the connection. Verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 8. As He, that's Jesus, spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. Mark that. If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. You see, there is such a thing as a head belief without a heart experience. That's what Paul was meaning when he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 2, he says, there's the gospel by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. In other words, unless your faith was a false faith, that it was not a genuine faith, that it was not a true and real faith. And that is what James talks about when he says, even the devils believe and tremble. If people think it's a wonderful thing to say, I believe in God. The devil believes in God. The devil believes in God. That's what James 2 verse 19 says. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, it's not true faith. He is not saying that it's not enough to have faith. He's not saying that faith alone doesn't save you. What he's saying is, faith that is genuine and true doesn't remain alone. There's no such thing as faith on its own. Because every person who truly has faith in Christ also has the works that show that that faith is genuine. Now, I'm afraid in the day in which we live, there's an awful lot of false and faulty evangelism. There is a watered-down gospel being preached. As Spurgeon referred to in his day, well over 100 years ago, he said there's a gospel being preached that still leaves men in their sins. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by that is that there's people preaching a kind of a message which makes absolutely no change in the life of the person who receives it. And it's not the gospel. And that many of these quote-unquote crusades, there are thousands who make a profession of Christ and they go away with their little plastic paper bag full of all of this literature, but that's as far as it goes. They've made their so-called commitment, and I hate and despise that word. I really do. It has absolutely no place, as far as evangelism is concerned, in my vocabulary. I don't believe in commitment. Because commitment is something that you do, whereas being saved is something that God does. You don't save yourself. God saves you. You can make all the commitments that you like. But if there's not been a work of grace wrought in your heart, then that's all you have, is a profession without possession. There's an awful lot of this today. No repentance, no change of heart. People go back to their old lifestyle. They do not continue in Christ. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 identifies for us how that the people who were saved on the day of Pentecost persevered. They continued. They continued in certain things that are necessary for growth in grace. And I say to you tonight, if we today are to grow in the Lord, we're to make progress spiritually speaking, then we must likewise continue steadfastly in these same things. Now there are four areas that are identified here, primarily, that are essentials for believers to continue in. And so really my outline is already here for me. You have four things right here that are to be found in those who profess Christ as their Savior. And if they're genuine in that profession, these things to a greater or lesser extent will be found in their lives. And notice what these early Christians, these early New Testament Christians continued steadfastly in. First of all, they continued in the teaching of the apostles. That's what it means when it says they continued steadfastly. They held tenaciously to it. The apostles' doctrine. Or their teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. It means teaching. There are many at the present time who minimize the importance of doctrine. You find it from the charismatic movement to many other so-called religious movements who say it doesn't really matter about your beliefs because the problem in the church is that doctrine divides. And so as long as we all love Jesus, everything will be fine. But you see, the problem with that is what you believe concerning the Lord Jesus determines if in fact you do love the Lord Jesus. Because there are many with a Christ of their own imagination. There's a Christ that has been invented by people. There's the Christ of the Church of Rome. Who is he? He's a Christ who is offered as a sacrifice not only every week, but every day of the week. Afresh. As an unbloody sacrifice for sin. The teaching is that that wafer, that piece of flour and water, because of a few words pronounced over it by a priest, becomes the blood, the sinews, the nerves, the flesh, and the full deity of Jesus Christ. So that when the priest holds up that wafer and says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The people bow before it. Now that's idolatry, friends. That's what that is. It's idolatry. It is not an act of Christian worship. By any stretch of the imagination, it is not an act of Christian worship. You know what was said of the Protestant reformers when they went to the stake? It is because they would not go amassing. They would not go amassing. They wouldn't go to the Mass. They didn't want any part of it. Because it is a blasphemy and an attack upon Christ. Now, that's the Christ of the Roman Catholic Church. There's the Christ of Mormonism. Who is that Christ? Well, that Christ, he's not God. He's not God. He's a created being. In fact, he's the offspring of a relationship between Adam and the Virgin Mary. Because Adam, according to the Mormons, is God. Adam is God. Study their doctrine. Now, they'll deny it at your door. But if you have their literature, you have their foundational beliefs, you'll find that all of these things that I'm saying are so. Now, that's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is not a created being. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. But they say, let's all love Jesus. Which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called? Who, again, is not God? He's not God. He's a created being. They like to quote that in the book of Colossians. That he's the first begotten. That he is the beginning of the creation of God. And they'll say, well, he was therefore a creature. And really the text means he was the beginner of the creation of God. That's what it means. And so I could go through world religions. I could go through different kinds of faiths. And we could have a Jesus that they believe in. There's a Jesus that's preached by those in the so-called gay and lesbian Christian churches. A Jesus who is not against homosexuality. A Jesus who embraces it. A Jesus who created it. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that I worship. It's not enough, you see, to say I love Jesus. Which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of Scripture? Because what you believe determines if in fact you do love Christ. Now what did Jesus himself say? John chapter 14 verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And that's very clear. That's very precise, isn't it? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Let's go further down that chapter to verse 23. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. What are the sayings of Christ? They're the very same thing that is described in Acts 2 verse 42 as the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get their teaching from? They got their teaching from Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I will send the Comforter, and he'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The doctrine of the apostles. It's extremely important. I don't know if I told you this before. I heard of an ordination committee that was set up in a Baptist church. And, you know, I'm not saying that because it was Baptist, but it just happened to be a Baptist church in Northern Ireland. And that ordination committee came back to report on a certain man that they had heard and had met. And the deacons were seeking to recommend this man to the congregation that he would be their pastor, that they should call him. And someone in the congregation put up his hand and he said, what does this man believe? What is his doctrinal position? You know what the deacon answered? Oh, he says, we don't bother about doctrine. Doctrine is divisive. Doctrine is divisive. And so, why were they going to call this man? Why were they going to call him? I mean, if we don't know what his doctrinal position is, we don't know what he believes about the Bible, and we're going to call him, what are we going to call him to do? Are we going to call him to preach the Word? Are we going to call him to preach Christ? I mean, how do we know if he's going to preach Christ? We don't know what his doctrinal position is. This is the day that we're living in. We're living in the day of user-friendly Christianity and seeker-sensitive churches where people don't want to put out there on the board, this is what we believe, because it might scare a lot of people off. They might not want to hear it. They might not want to be in a church like that. But I want you to know this, that the people who were saved in the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine, teaching is very, very important. If you don't believe right, you're not going to live right. And there are various kinds of doctrine or teaching that are described in Scripture. Let me give you some of the things that are said in the Bible. It talks about good and sound doctrine. It talks about that which is contrary to sound doctrine. It talks about the doctrine of the Lord and the doctrines of devils. It speaks of the doctrine of Christ and of the doctrine of Balaam. There's the doctrine which is according to godliness, and then there are strange doctrines. Now, the people saved at Pentecost continued in the apostles' teaching, and we must do likewise if we are to grow in the Lord. If you don't learn what scriptural teaching is and continue in it, you're going to go astray in your Christian profession and your Christian life. Let's read what Paul said about this matter in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Now, this is not to offend the children. But you children that are here, you're not going to remain children. You're going to grow up. At least we hope you're going to grow up. Right? You're going to get bigger. You're going to put on weight like I did. You're going to get bigger. You're going to get older. You're not going to stay a child. Now enjoy your childhood because it doesn't last very long. But notice this, that we henceforth, from now on, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, children, generally speaking, are very innocent and gullible, and will believe a lot of stuff and believe a lot of things that they're told until they grow up and they realize that some of these things that they were told were not true at all, or some of the things that they believe. And this is the way it's supposed to be as Christians, that we grow up. It says, no longer tossed to and fro, no longer carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, and we need to do that, may grow up, notice that, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, I've met people in my Christian life who are not sure, though they're saved today, they're not sure if they'll be still saved tomorrow. And so they are continually, like, on a knife edge. It's like they're walking through their Christian life on eggshells, wondering if they're really going to make it or not. You know why that is? Because of false doctrine, unscriptural doctrine, beliefs that they've espoused that are not biblical. There are people who have been deceived into thinking that they've reached a state of sinless perfection, that they no longer have problems with sin. I don't know how they can believe that, but they do. And they've been deceived by false teaching. There are those who tell us that the law of God now has no relevance to the Christian life, and that's because of wrong views and wrong teaching on Christian liberty. And we have to be very careful to persevere in scriptural teaching. I recall how the Lord Jesus said something to the disciples in Matthew 16. Let me turn there a moment. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And of course, the old disciples, being dull in mind, they thought He was talking about literal leaven and about bread. And they said, well, the Lord's saying this because we have taken no bread with us. The Lord had to explain Himself. In verse 12, then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He taught them to beware of the leaven, to beware of false doctrine. Now I challenge you to take the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and look in there for all the references to the word doctrine.
how much there is there about doctrine, sound teaching. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means God breathed it out, and is profitable for what? Doctrine. That's the first thing. Teaching. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is why it's not enough for us just to preach an evangelistic message all the time. Now, in our preaching, we should always be evangelizing. But we should never neglect Bible teaching. And there's a lot of people who have a constant diet of John 3, verse 16. There's nothing wrong with John 3, 16. It's the Word of God. But there's more in the Bible than John 3, 16. You have the outworking of that. And believers need to be taught. They need to become strong in the faith. They need food to grow. Just like you children. If you don't eat anything, you're not going to grow. You need to eat your food. Eat your greens and your vegetables and your salad and all that stuff that you don't think that you like. Got to eat those things. It's good for you. Why? Because you need food to grow. And Christians need food to grow. And what is that food? It's doctrine. The sound doctrine of the Scripture, it's compared to strong meat. We need that meat of the Word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that means that they sat under the preaching of the apostles. And they heard the Word of God preached on a regular basis, and they learned. And you'll find that when the people of God met together in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when it was the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, it says in verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. They sat under the preaching of the Word. So this is one thing they continued in. And if we're to get through the message tonight, I'll have to continue in some other things. So we come to the second thought. They continued in the teaching of the apostles. Secondly, they continued in the togetherness of worship. And we've hinted at this already. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And fellowship. After they were saved, these converts didn't say, well, I don't need to be in the house of God. I don't need to be with the apostles or with the people of God. I can worship the Lord on my own. They didn't say that. There was a togetherness in the public assembly with others of like precious faith. And we find that is a New Testament theme. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Paul was recommending the practice of the churches of Macedonia. And here's what he said about them. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. And this they did. He's talking about their financial giving, their fellowship in ministering to the saints. This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They joined themselves to the people of God. When you're saved, you desire the company and the fellowship of the Lord's people. I had a friend back in Scotland, and he was giving his testimony one night. And he told how that the night he was converted, he said, if I'd had to do it, I would have crawled on broken glass for 10 miles on my hands and knees to get to the house of God, to be with the Lord's people, and to be under the preaching of the Word. Because the Lord put that desire in his heart. Remember the words of the psalmist? Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. You ever heard the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? It's true, you know. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Who do I want for my friends? I want people who love the Lord and who want to serve Him. I don't want to hear bad language. I don't want to hear all this stuff that people want to talk about that are not saved. Now, that's not to say, as we preached this morning, that you have to go out of the world. You can't go out of the world. You're here, in the nasty now and now. We'll get to the sweet by and by later. But we're here, on this earth. It's not God's will for us to build walls around ourselves, to try to escape from this world. But it is the will of God for us to seek out the fellowship of like-minded people. And the scripture is very clear on this matter of fellowship. Hebrews 10 verse 25. It says, not forsaking, and it means to abandon the assembling of ourselves together. The word actually comes from a word that was used of the synagogue. It really literally is not abandoning the synagoguing of ourselves together. But what was the synagogue? It was the public assembly. It was the gathering place where the word was read, where prayer was offered, where they had public worship. And the church in its practice took on the same format as the Old Testament synagogue. It was a place of learning, a place of fellowship. And what does God say? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And that means encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The days of coal fires for many are gone. But all the time I was growing up, we always had a coal fire. So I can build a fire, okay. I know how to do it. And one thing that's very elementary and very basic is that you're not going to get much of a fire going if you've just got one piece of coal over here and one piece of coal over there and another piece down here, and they never get a chance to be together. You put all the coals together, and when the fire is lit, then one coal lights another coal, and so the fire continues. Now you have a red hot roaring fire, and you take those big long tong things, and you lift one coal out of the fire and you put it onto the front of the hearth. And what happens to it? Well, at first you don't want to touch it because it's red hot. But then the heat goes out of it. The heat goes out of it. And the red glow disappears, and it then turns back into a piece of black coal, and eventually you can lift it with your finger and thumb and it's cool. You know why? Because you've taken it out of the fire. You've taken it out from the midst of all the other coals. And that's the way it is when we're not with the people of God in the house of God, if we're able to be. Since the beginning, you see, God's people have assembled for worship. And it tells us that in the book of Psalms. You read an awful lot there about public worship, about being together with the people of God. Psalm 42 and verse 4 says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. And sometimes we would have to put in a modern version of that and go with the few. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. By being at the Lord's house, we'll grow in grace. We could get into things like the pastoral office. It's certainly been established by the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 onwards. We could get into church membership. It's scriptural. Hebrews teaches us that in chapter 13 about them that have the rule over you and so on. But I want us to think about this. These people continued in the togetherness of worship, and they continued therefore in a pure fellowship. Notice the order. It doesn't say they continued in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine. Some people think, well, the church is first of all for fellowship, so we can all have a great time together, and then we can worry about teaching and doctrine afterwards. No, not according to the Lord. Doctrine comes first, and then fellowship. And I want to tell you, if you're truly saved, you cannot have fellowship except on the basis of doctrine. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, teaching first. You can only fellowship on the basis of biblical teaching. And you're not going to make progress spiritually in an impure fellowship. I can't be blessed in an assembly that's linked to the apostasy. I can't be blessed there. It has to be Bible-based and Bible-preaching assembly. And again, this is something we could really get into big time, about the importance of pure doctrine. How that was emphasized so much by the Apostle Paul. He actually said in Romans 16, verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. There's some people that you really can't have fellowship with because they don't have the doctrine of Christ. That's why I won't be joining any of these ministers' fraternals. with these apostate ministers and priests and others who don't believe the Bible. I could have no fellowship there. What would I do in a place like that? I mean, all I would be is a total embarrassment to these people. And you know what? When I was in Rutherglen in Scotland, from the day that I arrived, I never got any invitations to the minister's fraternal. Never even got an invitation. Let alone have the opportunity to turn them down. Because they knew what I stood for. They knew by the name of our church. Immediately, these are these extremists. These are these Paisleyites. That's a name I often got. You know, these are these people that actually believe that the Bible is true. So they wouldn't have me in their fellowship. And I don't want their fellowship anyway. So it was a really good deal. But I want to tell you something, and this is really important. People tell me, well, now, you know, somebody says they're a Roman Catholic and they believe all the doctrines of the Church of Rome and all, and they go to the Mass and so forth, but they're really saved. I don't believe that at all. I believe when you get saved, the Holy Spirit leads you away from falsehood. Leads you away from it. Not into it, away from it. When Martin Luther was converted, he started to realize that popery was false. He started to realize that the doctrines that he'd been taught from his earliest days were not biblical. And so it went on at the Reformation time, and from times since. I don't believe in any sense that true converts are going to be staying in the Church of Rome. It's not going to happen. Nor do I believe that somebody who gets truly saved, who's a rock musician, will stay in the rock music industry. He's not going to do it. He's going to leave it. Because he's got a new spirit within him. And so we could go on. We must have this pure fellowship. We must also have a peaceful fellowship. And isn't it interesting in the context here of Acts chapter 2, verse 44 says, "And all that believe were together." What a wonderful statement that is. They were together. They continued in the togetherness of worship. The unity of the Spirit prevailed. Verse 46 says, "They continuing daily with one accord." That was a mark of the early New Testament church. You come away back there to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord. They were together in a peaceful fellowship. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect church. You know that. This church is not perfect. There's no church on the earth that's perfect. But it should be our aim to maintain peace with our brethren in Christ and continue together in fellowship on the basis of Bible doctrine. And the church doesn't consist of only one man or a few elite people. We must all pull together. That's what fellowship is. But thirdly, they continued steadfastly at the table of the Lord. And that certainly is relevant to this evening. And certainly one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this message. For they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And in this instance, it's my firm conviction that it's talking about communion. These converts came to the table of the Lord regularly to remember Christ's death as he had appointed them to do. There are two ordinances for the church. We sometimes call them sacraments. Some people have a real problem with that word sacrament. You shouldn't have a problem with it. It's just a Latin term, really, from which we get the English word. And it's the same thing as the ordinances. It really refers to the same thing. The two sacraments of the church, according to the Confession of Faith, and it's quite right, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. While I'm having a pop at the Roman church, let me do it again. There are not seven sacraments. The Roman Church says, you know, that marriage and extreme unction are sacraments, and baptism, which is really baptismal regeneration, is a sacrament. Seven sacraments. The Bible knows only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of them are commanded by Christ for believers. However, while baptism is a one-time experience, the Lord's Supper is a perpetual ordinance to be kept until Christ comes, in the sense that as believers, we come many times to the table of the Lord. And I really think it's remarkable how many profess to be the Lord's people who have no interest in the Lord's table. That really is a remarkable thing to me. Because not only are such missing a great blessing as believers, but they are actually disobeying the Lord. You see, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and I want you to go there with me, please. It mentions something about this. The Lord Jesus established the ordinance. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. It says, "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. And when you come to the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Apostle Paul is telling us what the Lord told him, he actually rehearses this that happened on the night of the Last Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night," and that's interesting, isn't it? "The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So while I don't make an issue of it, and I don't say that it's necessary to do it, yet it's certainly scriptural enough to have communion at night. "The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then he says in the next verse, "The Lord took the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." This do ye. It's a command. The Lord wants us to do it. That's why the church has it. Because the Lord commands it. Now what is it for? What is the Lord's table for? It's not for the unsaved. That's the first thing. Because how can you remember what Christ has done for you if you don't know whether he did it for you or not? Because you're not saved. You've never come to him. You've never felt the benefit of his death. Therefore, the table of the Lord is not for you. You must be saved by his death before you can remember his death. Before you can do what the Bible calls discern the Lord's body. It's a great term, discerning the Lord's body. Being able to understand the significance of this feast. What is it that's going on here? What are we remembering? We're remembering what Jesus did for us. We're remembering the fact that he died, but that he died for us. That his body was broken for us. That his blood was shed for us. And we have the thought of the significance of this for us. We know that this is the new covenant in his blood. When we look upon the redness of the cup, we think about his precious blood that was shed for us. It's not for unbelievers, it's for believers. But when we're converted, we have a responsibility to come to the table of the Lord. Now, I know as well as anybody else, for I feel the same as other people feel, believe it or not. I know that some stay away because they feel that they're not worthy. We'll come to that in a minute. Some will stay away because of actual sin in their lives that they are harboring, and rightly so. Because of their sin, and I'm not willing to put it away. I'm saying, Lord, I'm not going to put that away. Then I don't believe that you should come to the Lord's table. But I have to say this, many faithful believers are hindered from coming to the Lord's table because they feel unworthy. And they say, well, you know, I'm such an awful sinner, I can't come to the Lord's table. Well, if I had a dollar for every time I thought that, I'd be a very rich man indeed. I mean, think that about myself. I am not worthy. I know I'm not worthy. You don't need to tell me that. The devil tells me it, but he doesn't need to tell me because I know it. I know I'm not worthy. But you see, all my worthiness is in Christ. That's where all the worthiness is, and I mean all of it. All of it. You know how it goes sometimes? I mean, I'm sure you can identify with this. I've had a pretty good week. And things haven't been too bad. I haven't really disgraced the Lord too much. So I think I can come to the Lord's table. And then the converse of that is I've had a terrible week. It's been awful. I haven't done anything right. So therefore, I can't come to the Lord's table. You know what that is? That's works righteousness. That's exactly what that is. Works righteousness. In other words, what we're saying is, if I live this way, and this way, then I can come to communion. And if I find that I've had trouble with this, this, and this, then I can't come to communion. Now, that is not to minimize the necessity of self-examination, because when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about that. It says there in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself." I'm not here to examine you. You examine yourself. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." If you're waiting till you're perfect, you'll never come to communion. And I mean that. You will never come. But what did Paul say by inspiration? "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." How often we get this wrong. We think about, well, now, self-examination, I look at myself, it's for the purpose of keeping me away from the table. It's not. The self-examination is to see, where am I at? Oh, I'm so discouraged with where I'm at. "But Lord, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Lord, I feel so bad about my sin. I want you to take it away. Put it under the blood of the Lamb. I don't want to be like this. That's the mark of a Christian. I don't want to be like this. I want to be different. I want to live for God. I want to serve God. And so self-examination has a great beneficial effect upon us. It's very necessary. But why? To keep us from the Lord's table? No. It's not to keep us from the Lord's table. It's to produce repentance in us, so that we might get right with God, and then we might come to eat the bread and drink the cup and commune with our Lord and Savior. That's the purpose of it. And so this is what it means to come to communion with a prepared heart. And only the Lord can give that preparation of heart. And by coming and by communing with the Lord and regularly remembering His death for you, you will grow spiritually. You know, it's not that there's something in this bread or this cup that's magical in terms of, you know, it's made of a certain substance going to make us all feel like great Christians. No, it's not like that. This is a simple memorial feast. But in coming to it, we meditate upon our Savior's dying love for us. And that can only have a beneficial effect. It can only have a beneficial effect to come to the table and to commune with Him. Let's not become too what I would call sacerdotal about it. You know, like priestly. Like it's some kind of mystical thing. You know, like some have the idea that the communion is a sort of an airy-fairy thing. There's some sort of magic floating in the air at the communion table. It's not. It's not. This is a simple remembrance ordained by our Savior. And if you want to see Christ, this is where you'll see Him. You see Him in the communion feast. I'm not saying you can't see the Lord in His Word by reading it and by prayer and so on, but here is a special means of grace that God has established whereby we commune. That's why we call it communion. We commune with Him. And He communes with us. And I know that this is a general statement that our Lord made to the church at Laodicea. But isn't it applicable to communion? I will come into Him and will sup with Him, and He with me. I'll sit with Him at the table. The Lord will sit with us at the table. That's what happened to the converts at the day of Pentecost. They continued at the table of the Lord. And one other thing, they continued in prayers. Oh, what a challenge that is. They continued in prayers. At the throne of grace, they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, in the togetherness of worship, at the table of the Lord, and at the throne of grace. You know, that's a mark of a Christian. As soon as you're saved, you begin to pray. God has no dumb children. Every single one of them, they pray. And not only did these people pray, they kept on praying. They continued steadfastly, you see, in prayers. That's the hard part. It's to continue in prayer. Spiritual life and vitality is deepened by prayer above all other things. And if we cease to pray, growth will cease. Because prayer is associated with progress. You read the words, for example, of Jude verse 20. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God.
looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. They kept on praying. My minister used to say to us an awful lot in our church, and he was talking about the prayer meetings of the church. He said, where there's much prayer, there's much blessing. And where there's little prayer, there's little blessing. And where there's no prayer, there's no blessing. You've seen the little kind of pun saying, haven't you? 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. You've heard that. Well, it's not just 7 days without prayer. It's 1 day without prayer will make you weak. Weakness. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord was talking about prayer in Isaiah 40 verse 31, He talked about weakness. He talked about fainting. He said, even the youths shall faint and be weary. Oh, that's the great thing about youth, the vitality, the strength. They can run about all day and it doesn't do them any harm. But even the youths shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. He's talking about prayer. That's why Jesus gave the parable there in Luke chapter 18 verse 1. The reason for it was that men ought always to pray and not to faint. If we don't pray, we will faint. Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. He told the Colossians, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. How we need to guard the place of prayer. And we're so lax in this area betimes, are we not? In private praying. We've always got many other things that we think we could do rather than pray. Public praying. We've always got things that we could do rather than be at the place of prayer. But I'll tell you one thing. This is what is referred to in our text. It's talking about public prayer. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's talking about public prayer. That's chiefly what's referred to here. They were at the prayer meetings. I think that's always a great sign when a young convert is at the prayer meeting. That's a great sign. You can tell when somebody's going on with God because they want to be at the seasons of prayer. And unless we're providentially hindered, and I know that can be a huge umbrella, but unless we're providentially hindered, we should be in the prayer meetings. And I want to tell you something. When somebody's getting cold and careless and backslidden, that's the first place they miss of all the meetings. It's the first place. Say, how do you know that? Because I've been there. That's the first place. The place of prayer. Of course, there can be backsliders at the prayer meetings as well. They're not all outside the prayer meeting. You can be a backslider in the prayer meeting. But most of them stay away. And that's why they are backslidden. Because they've not been steadfast at the throne of grace. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Prayer is a great check against sin. I could develop this if I had time, which I haven't. But Acts 4 verse 31 shows us that this same apostolic company, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. In chapter 12 and verse 5, when Peter was in prison, what did they do? Have a pity party? Sit twiddling their thumbs and think what a terrible thing it is that the man of God's been taken from us? No! Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They got together and they said, folks, let's pray for Peter. That's how to get something done. That's how to see a change brought about. Let's pray. You know, we could sit and talk to one another about the difficulties of the church and why the church is like this and why it's like the other thing and why it's not like this and why it's not like the other thing. But what we need to do is to pray. I firmly believe that. The work that we were in Scotland was a small work. It was always a small work. I mean, there were times at the beginning when we could have met in a phone booth and still had room to move around.
I remember one time we went through a period of giving out tracts Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. Because you see over there, you can go into the malls and you can actually pass out your leaflets in the mall. There's a lot of things about that country that are not good, but that's one that is good. Sometimes. Because the Mormons and JWs and all can hand out their literature as well. But however, we used to go and do that, and that's good. And we believe in it. But I remember coming to the point where the Lord seemed to be challenging me about the fact that it was almost like a rigmarole, you know, it was something that we did and we wanted to do it and we could salve our conscience by saying that we'd done it. And what we need to do is just to get there to the church on a Saturday morning, even if there's only the usual four of us, which usually there were, and let's pray. Let's just get down to prayer. And if we've time left over, we'll go with the tracts. You see, it used to be, we'll go with the tracts, and if we've any time left over, we'll pray. And I changed that. I said, we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to work here. And if we've time left over, we'll pass out some tracts. And I can tell you quite honestly that after a period of time that we spent in prayer like that, week after week, the Lord did begin to move and did begin to bring people in. And we did see progress and we saw converts. And I think to myself, why do we not do it? We know what the solution is, but we don't do it. They continued steadfastly in prayers. You know what prayer is? Prayer is an acknowledgement, among other things, it's an acknowledgement that we can't do it and God must do it. That's what prayer is. We're saying, Lord, please help us because we can't do it. We can't get the job done. Prayer is a great and a wonderful weapon in the armory of the Christian. May God help us to use it. May we follow the example of these early Christians by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. May all the Lord's people here grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we've failed, and surely we have, to continue steadfastly as we should, may the Lord draw us back tonight to the pathway of duty. And if there's one and you've never started on the way to heaven, and I've been preaching to Christians tonight, but you're not a Christian, I trust you'll repent of your sins tonight, that you'll trust Christ, that you'll come to Him, that you'll be saved today, because His grace is free. And if you're saved, I firmly believe that in some degree and measure, you will continue steadfastly in these things. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, Thou hast been challenging our hearts tonight. We pray that Thou wilt speak on. Lord, may our goodness not be, as the prophet said, like the morning cloud. O God, help us. Help us to continue in Thy word. Then we shall be Thy disciples indeed. O Father, give us that perseverance that we do require in the work of God. Lord, how often Thy work becomes like a drudgery to us, and it shouldn't. It ought to be a delight. How often, Lord, we grow weary, not of well-doing, but we grow weary in well-doing. Lord, help us not to faint, but help us to keep on with Thee. Father, bless this church. May we be a people who continue steadfastly in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.